the greater honor of being in the company of Mrs. Brown and being introduced by Dr. Kelly, or being in the illustrious company of students of RTS, Charlotte, of and about whom I hear a great deal, and now noticing that one of my friends and members of First Presbyterian Church, Mark Ross, is also here. I've got to scrap half of my lecture now because I was going to use illustrations that may embarrass him. I'm just kidding. Thank you so much. It's a wonderful honor. I listened 5 years ago to Dr. Ferguson's lectures on this occasion when he turned 60. And they were kind of reflections of a man who had spent his life preaching and teaching. And my 60th birthday was just 2 weeks ago, so I find myself in a very similar position. And I sailed through 30s and 40s and 50s was not a big deal, but 60 has been one of those hurdles that I've been reflecting a great deal on life and the shortness of life and the brevity of life and what it means to be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I realize now that however long God spares me, I've probably preached more in the past than I will in the future. And I probably passed that halfway point a long time ago. But I do want to reflect with you for a few moments on having been a preacher for the last 35 and more years. I wish I'd had Dr. Kelly as my systematics professor back in the 70s. Instead, I actually had Dr. DeWitt, who is also at First Pres in Columbia, and God's providence is wonderful and strange. How our lives have intertwined. But I left RTS in 1978. I had been converted as a sophomore in college. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I had never been in church except maybe on two occasions in my teenage years, both of which were occasions in which I drew the conclusion that whatever the church is about, I didn't want it. And then in 1978, my best friend in high school, we were both obsessive about classical music, and that put us in a certain category. And we didn't talk about it much openly, but we both actually remained fairly obsessive about classical music. But he sent me in the mail John Stott's Basic Christianity with a little note saying, I've become a Christian, I'd love for you to read this. That was it. And I think had anybody else given me that book, I probably wouldn't have read it, but this was my best friend. And I was puzzled by the expression, I've become a Christian. Didn't quite know what to make of that. And I read Basic Christianity. I began to read it on Christmas Eve in December of 1971. And by the end of Boxing Day, which for the uninitiated here is the day after Christmas, about 11:30 at night, I was on my knees asking the Lord, I think I would have said then, to come into my heart. I was saved. It was as sudden and as dramatic as that. Within a period of 48 hours, I went from not believing in hell to believing that if I didn't become a Christian there and then, I might end up in hell. And immediately, within weeks of being converted, I felt this burden that I should be a minister. I had no idea what a minister was or did. I had never been to a church. I was still at home. It was Christmas break. I went to the local Anglican church that Sunday morning, and after the service, I said to him, whom I knew kind of socially, the vicar. He was a typical middle of the road liberal Anglican vicar, very pleasant. Loved to have tea with the old ladies and, pardon the expression. I once gave an announcement in church about ministry in the old people's home. I only did that once. I went to church, and after church, I said to him at the door, I really have no memory of the sermon, except that he was citing a lot of what he had watched on TV on Saturday evening. That's all I remember. And I said to him, I've been converted. I think I might have even used the word saved. I've been saved. And he said, no, you haven't. Come and see me tomorrow. I thought that was rather odd, so I went to see him. We had, the proverbial British tea and biscuits and cake and more cake. And we talked for an hour or more about politics and rugby and music and all kinds of things, but we didn't talk about religion at all. And then it was obviously time to go, and he put his arm on my shoulder and he said, Derek, too much religion is a bad thing. And he gave me Paul Tillich's The Shaking of the Foundations to read. I was a Christian of maybe a week old, and that was the book he put into my hands. And I read it. I had no idea what I was reading. I just didn't know what I was reading. And I gave it back to him the following week, thanked him for it, probably lied and said, great book, thanks, give it back to him. And actually, when I was at seminary, I remember going back to reread Tillich's Shaking of the Foundations and realizing how demonic a thing that was, to try and snatch away the seed that had been sown. And I end up back at college, Aberystwyth, and I go to the Anglican Church in Aberystwyth because my mother was Anglican. That's why I went to the Anglican Church. And no disrespect to any Episcopalians here. If you love the Bible and love Jesus, I love you. But Anglicanism was not for me. And I went to the Anglican Church in Aberystwyth, and it was Anglo-Catholic. It was smells and bells and incense and the whole nine yards. And I thought, this is really weird. And I was kind of puzzled, and then discovered the Christian Union, or the God Squad, as we called it. And went to the Christian Union, the InterVarsity Christian Union, a very conservative organization in the 70s. They were studying, the first time I ever went, on a Saturday evening, they met in the student union above the bar. You understand, you can drink at 18 in Britain, so there are bars. There are actually bars on university campuses in Britain. And the Christian Union met above the bar. And they were studying the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. That was the theme for the entire year. And somebody said to me, where are you going to church? And I said, well, I'd been to the Anglican church. And they said, well, you don't need to be going there. We'll pick you up tomorrow and we'll take you to church. And they took me to Jeff Thomas in Aberystwyth. This was 1972. He had graduated from Westminster Seminary in 1964 or 65. It was a mind-changing, epistemological, warping experience to hear Jeff Thomas preach. I'll say this once and then I'll repent of what I'm about to say, but I was converted all over again. And it was like drinking at a fountain, at a fire hydrant even. Long, lengthy, expositional, lectio continua, sermons. Actually, he was working his way through the Gospel of Matthew. Jeff Thomas is still there today, from 1971. He's been there over 50 years, and he's still preaching twice on Sunday and midweek. Extraordinary individual, and to whom I owe a great deal. And it was through him and his discipleship that my sense of call to the ministry became intensified. I was elected. It's unbelievable to me now, but I was elected a deacon in the church. I was just a student at the university, and went for a year and a half to the Liberal Presbyterian Seminary in Aberystwyth. It was awful. It was awful. And you were just defending the Bible in every class. If it was history class, if it was a Hebrew class, if it was a Greek class, if it was a doctrine class, you were just defending the Bible, the inerrancy, the infallibility, the inspiration even of the Bible against liberalism. And it almost destroyed me. And I said to him, I don't think I can do this. This is just destroying my faith. And I met at the Banner of Truth conference in 1976. I met Dr. DeWitt and Sam Patterson. Sam Patterson was the president of Reformed Theological Seminary. I'd never heard of Reformed Theological Seminary. And I had lunch with Sam Patterson, and I said, what would be the possibility of my coming to study at this place called RTS? And by the way, where is it? And he said, it's in Jackson, Mississippi. And I thought that was cool. That was that was exciting. The only thing I knew about Mississippi was Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn that I'd read somewhere in my youth. And I said, well, he offered me a scholarship. He said, I'll look into it. I'll get in touch. And a letter came in the mail about a month later. This is beginning of middle May or so, offering me a scholarship. And I called him. This is a big deal now. This is before internet and Skype and cell phones and all that, where you made a long distance transatlantic call. Right? You had to work yourself up for a couple of days to make this call. And you had to have an egg timer because you were being charged by the second for this call. And I called him and I said, I'm greatly honored and delighted by this offer of a scholarship. And but there's one slight sort of problem. I've been dating this girl. I've only dated one girl in my entire life. I've not done the dating thing. I don't know the angst that these young guys go through. I just dated one girl at college, and I married her. And the first day that I kissed her was my wedding day. Now, I know that puts me in the ark, I know, but that's my story. And I said to him, you know, I've been dating this girl for a couple of years, and I'm not sure I can go for 2 or 3 years and leave her behind. And Sam Patterson, without a second's thought, said, well, marry the girl and bring her with you. So this was the middle of May. We got married in July. And 14 days later, we were in Mississippi in August. And we land in Mississippi at about 11 o'clock at night. And I'm waiting for the cases, you know, in Jackson Airport, which was then relatively new. And I'm thinking, it's hot in here. I mean, it's really sticky in here. And then we walked outside. And there's this wall of sound. It's like crickets. Hundreds of thousands of them making this deafening noise. And I said, what's that noise? And I thought he said, quesadilla. Instead of cicada. And I've never been able to eat quesadillas ever since. My experience at RTS was wonderful. I'm not saying this simply because I'm an employee of RTS, and I'm expected to say good things about RTS. But actually, I would do it all over again. If I could press repeat, you know, and say you can change four things in your life, studying at RTS would not be one of them. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience for me. Systematics from Dr. DeWitt was unique. And those of you who know Dr. DeWitt, you can anticipate how unique it was. And we just loved to rile him and to ask him awkward questions and watch him explode in class, which you could do then in a way that you probably can't do in 2013 unless you're Dr. Kelly. And it was just wonderful. And then I went back to Belfast, and that's where my wife was from. Taught high school for a year. I needed a job. I changed at seminary from a Baptist to a Presbyterian. In the very final semester, I took an elective with an Old Testament professor on baptism. I needed to sort this out in my head, and I had to write a paper why I am a Reformed Baptist. And I wrote the paper and defended it. And then at the end of it, he said to me, "Now, are you convinced?" And I said, "No, not really." And it just fell. And 10 days later, I realized I was no longer a Reformed Baptist. Sorry, I love you all, but it's not biblical. I wanted to be biblical, and so I wrote Jeff Thomas a letter saying I've become a Presbyterian, and that was one of the most painful things I think I've ever done. And it's to his eternal credit that we are still good, good friends. I hear from him every week, even today. And I was called. I was called to the ministry after I taught for a year. You know, I went back to Britain. I was now a new Presbyterian. The Presbyterians didn't know who I was, and they were saying I had to go back to college to study church polity. I had been at university and then college and liberal college and then RTS, and I was ready. I was ready. I didn't want to go back to seminary and study church polity. I could study church polity in the dark by myself. I didn't have to go back to, that's what I thought. I needed a job, so I taught high school math. I was a math major. I taught high school math. I would never, ever, ever, ever want to do that ever again. I am so grateful. When I feel ministry, the pain of ministry, I remind myself that I used to be a math teacher. It was the most dreadful experience of my entire life. And then I got called. I had this letter in the mail from W.J. Greer. Mr. Kelly will remember W.J. Greer. Studied at Princeton Seminary, was a personal friend of Gresham Machen. Machen had come to Belfast in the late 1920s, early 1930s, and given some lectures and had been instrumental in the formation of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And Mr. Greer had been the minister since the 30s. He had been there 57 years as the only minister the church had ever had. And I was called to be his assistant, and 3 weeks after I got there, he retired, which was a bit of a problem. And I ended up being called as the minister and was there for 18 years. And I was calculating on the way up today, I've probably preached somewhere in the region of 4,000 to 5,000 sermons. Since 1979, the date of my ordination. We had two services every Sunday and a midweek, and there were three sermons, and then I've also preached other sermons, like many ministers do, in addition to that during the course of the week, and I think I've probably preached over 4,500 sermons in the course of my life, most of which I wish to forget, of course. Now, let me get to what I was going to say, and I want to say three things here in this little section And I may not get to all three of them now, and I'll have to pick it up in the second hour. I love preaching. And those of you who are preachers understand this. I'm not sure I can explain it other than it is an overwhelming affection that I have for preaching. It's the craziest thing in the world to stand up and do a monological address of a certain style with very distinct parameters and expect people to listen to you. I have enormous frustrations with preaching, with sermons, others as well as my own. I'm a terrible listener to other people's sermons. I tend to overanalyze, but I love preaching, and I wouldn't want to do anything else. And I'm so grateful to God for the privilege of it. And those of you who are seminary students and God is calling you to a lifetime's ministry, there can be no more honorable calling than that, with all of its difficulties and all of its frustrations. But I would not have wished for another life than the one I've had. Now, my life has been a little more complicated in the last 17 or 18 years, in that I've had a dual role as professor and preacher. But quite frankly, I would not want the life of a seminary professor if I wasn't able to preach on a regular basis. I love being able to say when students ask questions, and I don't know about Charlotte students, but Atlantic students are ornery and they can ask all kinds of questions. And I love to be able to say, well, you know, when they say, what's the point of this? A frequent question in systematic theology, you understand. What's the point of this? And I love to be able to say, well, actually, just last week or 2 weeks ago, I used this very thought in this sermon, or I used this very thought in this pastoral situation. Expository preaching. I have all my life I've done expository lectio continua preaching. I have a rule. You can preach one topical sermon a year and then immediately repent. I think there are occasions, don't misunderstand me, I think there are times when topical preaching is appropriate, when certain issues arise and the church needs to address them, and address them actually from a systematic, big picture, whole Bible point of view, not just one text, but what does the whole Bible have to say about this? And I think there's a place for that on occasions. But actually, I firmly believe in lectio continua preaching. Let me say, first of all, that expository preaching is expounding the text of Scripture. It's expounding the text of Scripture. It's not about, you know, preaching is not about me. It's not about, it's not what I've just done so far in this lecture. This is not a sermon. This is something else. But preaching is about the text. It's about the Word of God. It's a commitment to inerrancy. It's a commitment to divine inspiration. I preach Christ and Him crucified. It's a corollary, I think, of inerrancy, that all Scripture is given by the outbreathing of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Our calling is to equip men and women to be men of God. And the way we do that is through expounding the Scriptures. It's not about me. Preach the Word. I'm drawn, especially in the last few weeks as I turned 60, I was thinking of Paul writing 2 Timothy, his swan song, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and that letter has a bubble written over it, and it says, what's going to happen when Paul is gone? What's life going to be like? What's the church going to be like when Paul is no longer around? And what does Paul say? What's the last thing, the very last thing that Paul says to Timothy? Reminds him of the inspiration of Scripture, the theopneustic quality of Scripture at the end of 2 Timothy 3. And then in the beginning of chapter 4, preach the word. Preach the word. There's nothing more important than the kerygma, the charismatic proclamation of the word of God. You know, what right have I to stand every Sunday and insist on a monological delivery without interruption, without questions? You know, nobody puts their hand up in the middle of a sermon, you know, or blurts out a question, or says, as you know, students like to say, you know, I like to think that. And that doesn't happen in a sermon, nor should it happen in a sermon. It's a different thing altogether. You know, if I use preaching, the platform of the pulpit, the marble pulpit of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, that's immovable and unshakable, and is there forever. Because it's made of marble. It is Thornwell's pulpit. That's not an occasion for me. It's not an occasion to advance me in some way. When I came back to Jackson in 1996, I was introduced. And you know how these things go. And I'll pay... Dr. Kelly afterwards for his introduction. But you understand, introductions can be flowery. And I was introduced in such a way, and one of the students said to me afterwards, so this was a career change on your part. And actually, I had never thought of my life in terms of career and advancement in career. And that may sound naive, but I'm there. I'm there to serve God in however He guides, however He leads, whatever door of providence He opens. It's not about me. It's about the Bible. It's about Scripture, first of all. Preaching is about Scripture. What does Scripture say? That's the only, you know, that's what lies behind the regulative principle, isn't it, in Reformed theology, in the Westminster Confession. It's about honoring God. It's about what He has said. It's not what men say or personalities say. And we're living in an age where personality is becoming quite an issue among us. Great names and bloggers, and they have personality. You know, when you preach, you don't. Open your Bible, read a text, and then you put the Bible down here somewhere. I see that sometimes. Sometimes because they've got so many notes, you know, there's nowhere to put the Bible, so they put the Bible over there. But visually, it creates a terrible impression. You read a text, and then 10, 15, 20 minutes into the sermon, you're wondering, what was the text again? I can't remember the text. So preaching is expounding the text. The selection of the text, of course, you need to make decisions as to how much of a text do you take, even if you take a lectio continua method of preaching. I've preached through, I think, three quarters, roughly, of the canon of Scripture. There are certain books that I haven't preached on. For some reason, I've never preached on the book of Numbers. I began Jeremiah and decided after chapter 10, this was way more than I could do. This was back in the early 1980s, and I had a break, and that break is still continuing. You know, but I have preached through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Job and Ecclesiastes and all the New Testament books at some point or another. But then you still have to make decisions. You know, I was influenced as a young preacher by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was at the end of his life when I was converted, and so for about 10 years or so before he died in the early 1980s, I had the tremendous honor of introducing him, much as Dr. Kelly introduced me to, this afternoon. But I remember an occasion, I was just a young student, and I was introducing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I heard him preach on Psalm 8, you know, what is man? And it was an extraordinary sermon, absolutely breathtaking sermon. I don't know whether you've had that experience listening to sermons where you're saying to yourself, breathe. You ever had that moment in when you're listening to a sermon? You're hanging on to every word. There's something extraordinary happening. The blessing of the Spirit is attending the preaching, and you're just waiting for the next sentence. And you're saying to yourself, breathe, because you're holding your breath. And I've had that experience on some occasions, listening to sermons, but listening to Lloyd-Jones preach on Psalm 8 was one of those occasions. Now, when I was a young preacher, the sermons on Romans and the sermons on Ephesians were being published by the Banner of Truth, and Romans was a 13-14 year exposition that actually only went as far, I think, as chapter 14, and didn't actually finish. He never actually finished Romans. Ephesians was 7 volumes of sermons. I thought, you know, if you're going to be reformed, if you're going to be really, really, really reformed, that's the way to do it. So you preach 300 sermons on Ephesians. I mean, that's, you know, there are these wimps who say they can preach Ephesians in, you know, 6 sermons, 10 sermons, 12 sermons. But if you're a man, a real man, you preach 300 sermons on Ephesians. I've changed my mind on that, and I did that for a while, and lengthy series. You know, Joseph Carroll, John Owen's church in London, Joseph Carroll preaching on Job, 23 years on Job. You know, there was a member of his congregation who left when he was preaching on, I think, Job 3 or Job 4. He left for 20 years. Came back 20 years later. He was still in the book of Job. And those sermons, you can read them. You can buy the, I forget whether it's 12 volumes, I think, that Reformation Heritage republished all of those sermons in the last few years. You can spend the rest of your life reading Joseph Carroll's sermons on Job. I don't think that's where our church is. I don't think that's where our society is. And I think you have to make some of these decisions based on the congregation that you're actually ministering to. And sometimes we minister to congregations that are biblically illiterate, and they need more Bible than you know, 6 years in Job or whatever. And they need to be taught more. Now, this is where, you know, if you only have a morning service, I talked to some of my students, and they're going to church plant. I would have been scared stiff to church plant when I was 25. I'd still be scared stiff to do it today, but I think now I might have a handle on some of the things that you need to do to church plant. But I say to them, so are you going to have 2 services? Are you going to have a morning and evening service? And no, they're not. So you're only going to have a morning service. You know, midweek service? No, we're going to have a time of fellowship and no midweek. So you're only going to have 1 sermon. Yeah, that's right. And we're going to have weekly Lord's Supper. I won't get into that. But we're going to have the weekly Lord's Supper, so the time now is really constrained. So you've got one shot, and it's 20 minutes, it's 25 minutes, because you've got the supper liturgy to get through. And you've only got that one moment. And I love the fact that an evening service gives you another opportunity to preach and to do something entirely different. So it's not just we're going to be 4 years in Acts, or we're going to be 4 years in Romans, or we're going to be 4 years in Genesis, and that's all you're going to get for 4 years. Whereas if you have an evening service and a midweek service, and you've got three sermons, and maybe an adult Sunday school class, and there's variety. And I appeal to you, young, I can say it now, young men, to consider that. I know the challenge of laziness that's in us all, to have to actually prepare two sermons a week, or for the first 18 years I was preparing three sermons a week. And many of the older preachers in here know exactly what I'm talking about. You're a sermon machine. You're just turning them out one after another. But it's a wonderful diet, I think, for the congregation. Expository preaching is about expounding the text, but secondly, expository preaching is about expounding the context. Right, we need to understand the text, but we also need to understand the context. You know, 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And that's a text we cite just before they take the weekly offering. But actually, that's not the context of 2 Corinthians 8:9. It actually wasn't the weekly offering. It was a special one-off offering. And knowing the context is important. You know, Calvin. I love that story about Calvin. When he returns to Geneva, exiled from Geneva, just after basically two and a half years in Geneva, and he and Farrell are shown the door, and he ends up in Strasbourg, where I think he would have loved to have spent the rest of his life, and then the church in Geneva, city fathers in Geneva, tail between their legs, ask him to come back. That's a good position to be in when a church is asking you to come back. In September of 1541, when he returns to Geneva, you know, his first sermon on that Sunday morning, he picks up exactly where he had left off 3.5 years before. That's a tremendous statement about what ministry is essentially about. It's about scripture and about preaching scripture. The reason I'm saying that is that that's why I do lectio continua preaching as my staple diet. You need to know where this text belongs in the larger picture of the book. You need to know the flow of the argument. You need to know the flow of thought in the argument. I've done from time to time textual preaching. You know, one-off sermons. Most of you students are only preaching a sermon here and there, and they're textual of necessity. And you choose that text well, but textual preaching is a nightmare because it leads to Saturday night fever. You know, you choose a text and then you look at it and prepare a sermon, and you know, Saturday afternoon it doesn't look so good, and by Saturday evening it positively stinks. So you hunt for another text, a better text, and a text that may speak to you, and then you can add that very pious thing. You know, God has told me this is the text I'm supposed to preach on, regardless of the fact that the one in the bulletin says something else. How do you go about preparing a sermon? And I've asked myself that for 35 years. I've taught homiletics off and on for 15 years, just an occasional course here and there. And more and more, you know, there are certain things you need to know. There are some basic things you can teach, I think. You know, don't pick your nose in the pulpit. That's a good principle. There are some basic things about structure. The sermon should have a beginning, a middle, and an end, that it should have a goal, that it should have some logical flow, that it should have a climax. There are certain things about how people listen, and I think still, even in a postmodern world and the so-called 2-minute window that you have for attention, I still think that structure is vital. I still think that even though we mock it and tease it, that the three-point sermon is a good model. When I've taught homiletics to young, aspiring preachers, and I'm amazed, every year I'm amazed how many God seems to be calling into ministry. So it's a wonderful sign of God's blessing to see how many God is still calling every year. But I say to them, you know, what I'm going to teach you in this course, this is what's going to get you not fired in the first 2 years of your ministry. That's the only goal I have, to make sure that you're not fired in the first 2 years. Right? You may aspire to be something entirely different. And you may be in your preaching style. You may have an entirely different style of preaching. And I've probably read 50, 100 of John Piper's sermons. I can't make head nor tail of them in terms of their structure. Now, when you listen to them, they are the most powerful things imaginable. They're extraordinary in their delivery, but actually in their style. When you read them and look at them. Often they have no structure to them. And you can aspire to be a John Piper in your dreams. You can aspire to be a John Piper, but there are certain things that you need to know, and there are certain things that will keep you from getting fired in the first couple of years. Commentaries. I love commentaries. I have a weakness for commentaries. I have 1,500 commentaries in my library, I'm sure. And you need commentaries. They're basic. RTS will not equip you with all the knowledge that you need to expound every text of Scripture. Just by referring to your class notes. I don't think that's, you know, wonderful, extraordinary as the faculty of RTS Charlotte is. I doubt that they're able to do that. So you need commentaries. So when your sweetheart says to you, you have a sweetheart? When she says to you, that's good. When she says to you, what can I get you for your birthday or Groundhog Day or Christmas or the anniversary of our first kiss, assuming you didn't do what I did, you say, a commentary. A commentary. You need commentaries. You know, when you go for surgery, and you know, you're in this country, you can choose your doctor in this country. It's an extraordinary country. You know, you do realize that no other part of the world can you do that, and it's one of your inalienable rights, as you think, to be able to choose your doctor. And you do some research, right? If it's just removing a pimple or something, that's one thing. But if it's life-threatening, it's a complicated surgery. You do your research. You want to know how much knowledge does this man actually have? How many times has he actually done this? Where did he go to school? You know, Phoenix? Online? Sorry, don't mean to be edgy here. You know, you make those decisions, you make those calls, don't you? And you want the best possible guides here in terms of understanding the text and understanding the context. There are three types of commentaries. You know, there are Greek and Hebrew commentaries that give you commentary on the Greek and Hebrew text, and they're invaluable. And then there are devotional commentaries. Commentaries are too long now. What is it with publishers these days? They're far too long. Nobody has that much to say that's of worth. You know, they don't need to be 1,200 pages or three volumes. But there are devotional commentaries. You know, sometimes when you read an exegetical commentary, there's very little of the affection, the application of the word to the affections. There's very little of that. And that's where I've benefited a great deal from Puritan commentaries. They may be lacking in other places, though please don't mock them for their lack of exegetical skill. They were better exegetes than you and I put together. Some of these Puritan commentators knew biblical languages better than we will ever know biblical languages. And I think it's a shame that Puritan commentators have received terrible bad press, even in our circles, for that. But they knew how to apply the word to the affections in a way I think that others don't. But you know, there's more to preparing a sermon than consulting commentaries. And I'm a little alarmed when sermons just become a commentary. You know, it's a quote from this commentator and a quote from that commentator and a quote from that commentator, and there's something more about a sermon than just what does the text mean. It's what does the text, how is this text to be applied to me here and now in my situation, to my mind, to be sure. And I think that sometimes we have a false view of application. You know, application is something that you do after you've expounded the text. But expounding the text is application. It's application to the mind. We need epistemological repentance first. And that is application. Application is the application of truth to the mind, to change our worldview, to change our understanding. Because all false conduct stems from a false epistemology. And therefore, expounding the meaning of the text is itself application. But there's application to the will, and there's application to the affections, application to the heart, application to the resolve, and all of these things. So, preaching the text, preaching the context, preaching the burden of the text, and that's. You know, Jonathan Edwards has this fascinating statement, often cited: "The goal of preaching is to raise the affections of my people as high as I possibly can." An interesting definition of preaching: to raise the affections of my people as high as I possibly can. I wonder what our sermons would measure, if measured by that particular rule, to raise the affections of my people. Do my people love Jesus more as a result of this sermon? Do they love God more? Are they resolved in their affections to say, "For me to live is Christ, and to and to die is gain.